not finding in love. Now, in 2011, that's the year I gave my whole life to Jesus. I was 23. I also met the first woman I ever thought I was going to marry. My brother leaned over this night. Bad idea, he said. But it was too late. I was already smitten. And pursuing a relationship, I sought a relationship over and over again. I remember once when we were still very early, I drove to her place a long way away from where I was living with everything that I needed to make spaghetti bolognese. I knew that she loved that meal, but she'd been complaining recently that people kept putting weird stuff in it. I remember pulling up, standing at the front door just after knocking and remembering what my brother had said. Kane, this is a bad idea. And then I thought, well, geez, maybe this is a bit much. Coming all the way out here with stuff for spaghetti bolognese, totally unannounced. But it wasn't. I made plain old spaghetti bolognese and she was wrapped. The relationship continued, life got busy, and I got selfish. Not deliberately, unintentionally. Too distracted in the day-to-day to keep seeking her in the same kind of way. Behavior was affecting another person. But in the grand gesture, that I could do. I poured significant creative energy and romantic effort into this little book. Each page had a different activity, poetically described, something that we'd do in the lead up to her 21st birthday. All of her favorite stuff was in there, her favorite places, her favorite people. I finished it, and she arrived at my place later than she had intended, 1 p.m. She got a flat tire on the way, and even though I said I'd be happy to come and help her change it, she insisted that I didn't come. I didn't clock it. She arrived, looking a little glum, gave me a plastic bag, and as I glanced in it, it had a book that I'd only just lent her the week before. I knew she hadn't finished it. And there were a few other things that I'd left at her place over the months, but I didn't clock it. She was distant, I was distracted. I sat her down and I gave her the book. She flicked through it and she handed it back, upset. I figured she was moved, so I read it to her. She cried. I was pretty happy with myself. And then she broke up with me and she left. My whole world fell apart. I'd built my whole identity on being in this relationship. I was embarrassed, rejected, heartbroken. I became anxious and full of self-loathing and self-doubt. I was depressed, and I turned to reckless living and a lot of alcohol. I had sought love, and I had been ruined. And for years after this experience, it colored every attempt at love and relationship that followed. And if I'm honest, it still has me just a little bit nervous to be super romantic, even in my marriage today. Love is a powerful thing. Loving well is important because it impacts the way that we'll love and receive love from others. Let me pray. God, I pray that as we come to the picture in the song tonight that you have painted for us, that we would see how to love, that we would encounter you as we love imperfectly and become hurt. And God, that you would meet us here in our own stuff. Amen. So this week, we are comparing two scenes in which the woman is seeking her beloved. The poem is cyclical, right? It introduces the theme, leaves it alone for a bit, and then it comes back to it. That's why we're in 3 and we're in 5. We've already seen the song compare the ideal image of love, that's the woman and her beloved, with the antithesis or the opposite. That's King Solomon and his harem of many wives, 700 to be precise. And remember, Solomon is a negative image here, right? He isn't the lover. He didn't write the song. No, he's a literary frame. This is a poem. We're supposed to compare and understand this poem about love in the legacy, in the wake of King Solomon. A man that, despite all of his wisdom, the way he loved was abhorrent. And in these scenes of seeking and finding, the danger in the song intensifies. So far, the song has been backdropped by beautiful countryside images, fields, beds of grass, and houses of cedar. The danger has been on the periphery, on the edges. Her brothers have treated her unkindly, other men have made her feel uncomfortable. Even King Solomon himself has seemingly, perhaps, made advances, but the couple has been aware of it. They've been able to take precautions to just distance themselves from it. And they've been together, at least for the most part. But as the action moves from the country, so too the danger moves from the periphery to the center. And it increases for our lovers. Some of us are studying Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And we've all seen a pretty trashy rom-com where the country girl moves to the city and the element of risk and danger increases. It's a pretty old trope if it's popping up here in the song. Our first scene, though, begins with the woman searching the streets for her beloved. It's at night. How do we know it's at night? Well, because the watchmen are out. These are usually men that watch from outside of the city, but also patrol the city to make sure no one is trying to steal the food or burn down the grain store or poison the water supply. Those kinds of things. They are keeping the city safe from threats external and internal. And cities can be pretty dangerous places, even today. And for a young woman in the ancient world, even more so. There are no police, no open bars to jump into a gendered restroom, no taxis, no Ubers. In fact, cities can be pretty dangerous places, no matter. We're supposed to see the danger here. To take an in-breath, become a little bit nervous at the fate of our lovers, right? Watchman, she finds her beloved. And quickly, she squirrels him away to her mother's house. For you. We're supposed to feel that again, right? And then we get another warning. Now, we've already heard this line. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, can love until it's time. Until it so desires. You might remember from 2 weeks ago, though you might not, but that little warning there reminds the first hearers of the song of their God, their faithful God. How and why? Because it rhymes, at least in Hebrew, with by the heavenly hosts and the God and God Almighty. Here, as before, the poet is helping us be aware that love is a powerful and a dangerous thing. It makes the most sense for us, for me, to understand not awaken love until it's time, as don't awaken love or arouse love, until it has all of the qualities of the ideal love in the song. It's an encouragement not to settle for anything but exclusivity, intimacy, and mutuality in love. For us, as we consider perhaps Christian marriage in the 21st century, these are the qualities that we would seek to bring into such a marriage. Don't get married until it looks like that. The second scene begins in chapter 5, and it goes from verses 2 to 8. Prior to this moment, the couple seem to have been intimate, right? Chapter 4 looks like there's been an intimate encounter. You could understand it like this. Chapter 3, our first scene where she finds him. Then the lovers largely ignore, or perhaps they hide from, Solomon's advances, the king's advances. An advance that is autocratic, that objectifies her, that simply seems to add her to the polyamory that's already going on in the heart of the king. And then in chapter 4, they share an intimate moment. But that's the subject of next week's sermon. And Joyce will handle that. But here in chapter 5, we pick it up with a woman restless on her bed. I slept, but my heart was awake. Maybe this is a dream. Likely the poet is keen for us, though, to just resonate with our own feelings, our own sense of restlessness at night, when we would have much rather been asleep. But instead, our hearts keep us up with a never-ending torrent of thoughts. In this case, romantic thoughts. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. The beloved is at the door. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. Now, we could understand this literally. There is a door, he is at it, and he needs to get in. There's a sense of urgency there. For what? We're not really sure. Though we could make some suggestions. And her response to him is cheeky. It's not unlike young lovers. She feigns an inconvenience at having to get out of bed and see him again. All playful, all lighthearted. I've taken off my robe. Must I really put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? But we also don't need a door. It doesn't have to be literal. This could also be an intimate dream. The language here is thick with euphemism, intimate euphemism, especially in verse 4. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. Either way, whether a dream or reality, he turns out not to be there, just at the moment that she seeks to be with him. Now, either because he was never there to begin with, in the case of a dream, or because he's fled, in the case of reading this literally. The important thing for us to see, though, is not whether this is dream or reality, but that her longing for his presence, for his love, has pushed her back into the street at night to search for him. But she can't find him. The tension is building again. But we've been here before, right? We've just seen in chapter 3 that she can search the streets at night, and in the world of the song, she's safe. We might be forgiven for being caught a little bit off guard as to what happens next, but the poet hints at it as her hands drip with myrrh. Death is close, more tension, and she can't find him anywhere, and she weeps. And now the watchmen find her again. And here the account is different. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. The image invokes pain, rejection, loss, violence. Followed not by a warning this time, even though it shares some of the same language, but a request, maybe, a plea. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. And it's here that we remember the moments of our own heartbreak, or the heartbreak of those that we know and love. A desperation and a powerlessness, about being able to affect anything. But for the first hearers of the song, and for us if we're listening, we'll also see the same kind of seeking and finding, or not finding, resonate throughout their most precious stories. The stories of God. Proverbs 1. Call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, and they will not find me. Hosea 5:26. When they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Amos 8, verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In exile in Babylon, or maybe just returned, reminded that they were once God's people, people of the Beloved, and that that Beloved wants to be exclusively and intimately theirs. And yet, this same Beloved, this same God, no longer listens to their prayers. But they are holding on their own prayers and actions. No, but in Deuteronomy 4, when God speaks, if you would seek your God, you will. If you seek him with all your heart and soul. And in Jeremiah 29, there's another hopeful warning or hopeful encouragement that after only 70 years in Babylon, where for much of it, they won't be allowed to publicly worship and seek after Yahweh, through his faithfulness, they will seek him again with their own hearts, their whole hearts. And not only that, but they'll find him. They hold on to the hope of who this God is and what he has said. And it echoes through this song about two lovers desperately trying to be together in a world that would seek to drive them apart. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're in exile? Or like God isn't answering or even listening to your prayers? Like all the stuff that you've done, especially when it comes to love and to intimacy, like that sex and romance, guys. Like because of all of that stuff, right, he's just given up on you. I certainly have. I felt like that. And in the midst of all that heartache and pain and the frustration of a breakup I could do nothing about, I found myself pushing further and further away from a God I barely even knew. And then, sitting at my dad's 50th, intoxicated, talking to an old friend, a Christian friend, but a weird one, like the kind of one that actually prayed and went to church and read the Bible and stuff. And I was pouring out my pain and my anger and my rejection and my lament. And he listens. Just listens. And for those of you that think or have been thinking that the Song of Songs isn't relevant to your stage of life right now, hear this. The ministry of listening, of being God's ears to people in pain, whether it's their pain in love or in loss or just in life, that ministry is open to you. And finally, at some point in the midst of this conversation, this weird friend says, "Cain, what's your relationship with God like?" And then I had this clarity. I was sober like that. And I heard the words kick around my mind, "Do you remember me?" To be honest, I didn't. Not really. But I did recall this moment when I was 13, right? Where I had said to God pretty publicly that I'd follow him. I got baptized, right? All my friends were doing it. I thought, all right, let's just do that thing. And even though nothing ever really changed for me, like I didn't start praying. I didn't start reading my Bible all the time. I didn't even regularly go to church after that. But it's like he said, all right, I'll have you. And in that moment, 10 years later, I knew that was my problem. I didn't know my God. I could lump it all on these other things, but the truth was, is I didn't know whose I was. Oh, geez, and I would love to tell you that it all got better and I never felt pain again, but that's just not the case. And you wouldn't believe me even if I told you that. It took time. But in that moment, it was like the bottom got put back into my heart so I could actually seek him with all of it. Matthew 7 tells us when Jesus is preaching the best sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. He tells the original audience for the song that God is listening to your prayers if you seek him with all your heart. He tells us now that God is listening to your prayers. In that moment, it's like, and from that moment, it was like God actually started showing up for me. Or more to the point, I started to see that God was showing up for me. And over time, the alcohol fell off, and so did the fear, and so did the doubt, mostly. But it got to the point where Jesus was just bigger in my life than all of that prickly, painful stuff. Sure, some of it still hurt, but they weren't destroying me anymore. And eventually they began to just hurt less and less and less until eventually they just are. They're just scars. Sure, maybe a few hinder me a little bit, like being romantic, but I'm confident that in time that'll fade too as Jesus becomes bigger and bigger. Don't mistake me here. These things are not pleasant to think about. And I haven't forgotten them entirely either. It's not like a Men in Black mind blaster. They're just part of my story with Jesus now. One where he responds to me the way the beloved in the song responds to his lover. That despite her history, her past, despite mine, he draws me into intimate and mutual and exclusive relationship, regardless of that painful history, to make me more like him. But this doesn't just happen. We don't just become more like Jesus. We don't just choose today to go, oh yeah, great, let's do that. And then, this is hard. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't need to come to church each week and hear someone talk about this who's also trying to figure it out, right? We can't do this on our own. You can't become like Jesus. You can't know Jesus if you don't spend any time with Jesus. And this, don't worry, this isn't a pray more and read your Bible kind of a sermon. No, this is actually truly being with Jesus, away from the noise and the mess and the awkwardness of our lives. And throughout the history of the church, believers have made it a priority to get alone with Jesus. If you're looking to know someone intimately, you kind of have to spend some time with them. The practice of silence and of solitude is what you might call the big umbrella of the church getting alone with Jesus. Free of the noise of other people, and that means our phones, even our music, even our well-meaning devotionals can sometimes just being and sitting in the presence of Jesus. But that can be scary if you've never done anything like that. When was the last time that you didn't have your phone on you, checking it when you were doing something else? Or the last time you haven't had a podcast or music in your ears, or the last time you went for a drive and just had nothing on the radio, or maybe in the shower. But even then, if you angle your back just right, you can kind of stop the thing, can't you? Now, there's nowhere that is free of noise for you. Not if you're not intentional. But it's scary. But Jesus is waiting in the silence. And so this is my gentle but pretty serious challenge for you this week. Spend an hour in the silence. I was going to say 15 minutes, but if I aim for an hour, maybe you'll drop to 15. But if you're desperate, if you are at the point where you're like, God, you need to show up. You need to show me where you are and help me encounter your presence again, or I'm not going to be able to do it anymore, then you need to give yourself the space to just slow down, to listen, to hear. No phones, no music, no other people, just you and the Lord. Just sit and wait and ask. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Seek, and you will find. But just be in His presence. You might like to start with, all right, where are you, Jesus? And just wait. And in the midst of that, you might recall a book in the Bible, or a verse, or a song you once heard, or something. You might like to pray a psalm, which is just picking a psalm and praying it. Stick to the front half. You might like to read John 1, which will just help you see how big and grand Jesus really is. But start somewhere. Sit with Him and just wait. And let Him renew you in the same way that He has been renewing His church for thousands of years. You are not too far gone, and He is waiting in the silence. Amen. I'll ask the band to come up and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are waiting, that You long for us to seek You, and that You will meet us. It might not look how we want it to look or feel how we want it to feel, God, but we pray that You would show up for us. We thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness to us as we seek You with our hearts. Lord, for those in the room that are new to this, I pray that You would walk gently with them, and that 15 minutes would be enough. God, for those that are desperate, I pray that they would encounter You even now. Lord, I release Your presence in this place. Lord, we know that You are here, and we ask that You come in power. Those that are weary would be renewed. Those that are burdened would be uplifted. Those that are in pain, they would know that it is okay to be in pain and that You will make it better. You will make it right. You will take the edge off as You become bigger in our lives.